Please turn in your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Great, thank you. Thanks, Keith. We're going to be looking at familiar words, the words of the Great Commission. I trust that God can bring forth new light for us from His Word this morning, that we can be led by that light to be the light, as our brother earlier exhorted us to be. And as we prepare to hear God's word, let's ask God to bless that. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to your word, and like our Father of old, we would pray. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray that you would circumcise our ears. We pray that you would open our hearts, that we might receive your word, and then we might respond in faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen and amen. Matthew chapter 28, we'll begin at verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." 6 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, the comprehensive nature of the Great Commission. The comprehensive nature of the Great Commission. Secondly, the constitution of the Great Commission. What actually is it that Jesus is instructing his church to do? What constitutes the Great Commission? Thirdly, complications with why we do not see the Great Commission being fulfilled in our lives and in our churches today. And by way of correction, the context in which the Great Commission is given helps us, and the confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ provides for us in order that this commission might be fulfilled. And lastly, a couple of concluding points of application. Allow me to ask you this morning, if Christianity depended upon what covenant church did in the next generation, would there be Christianity in the next generation? If the entirety of the Christian religion depended upon what covenant PCA did in the next generation, would there be Christianity in the next generation? You see, that question puts you in the position of the disciples in this text. Imagine, as they hear Jesus speaks to them, there are no denominations, there are no seminaries, there are no Christian schools, there are no Christian institutions in existence at all. You are all there is, and Jesus Christ speaks these words to you. You see, brothers and sisters, you need to take ownership of the Great Commission as if you were the only Christians alive. Christ here lays an obligation upon his church, not an option. And my purpose this morning is to examine the Great Commission, in so doing, encourage and challenge you to be faithful in its discharge. First of all, the comprehensive character of the Great Commission. Look at the text and note the language, how comprehensive and universal it is. All authority, all nations, all things, all ways. Comprehensive in its nature. The Great Commission, you see, aims at the comprehensive application of Christ's authority over men through conversion. Let me say that again. The Great Commission aims at the comprehensive application of Christ's authority over men through conversion. Jesus Christ here claims absolute, unlimited authority in heaven and on earth. Every realm. And this requires what we in Reform circles ought to be very familiar with, and that is a world and life view with Jesus Christ as Lord. As Abraham Kuyper famously said, and I paraphrase, there is not one square inch of all creation that does not have indelibly imprinted upon it mine by Jesus Christ. John Calvin, for example, in speaking on this text, said this: He, that is Jesus, had to hold supreme and truly divine power of command to declare that eternal life was promised in his name, that the whole globe was held under his sway, and that a doctrine was published which would subdue all high-seeking and bring the whole human race to humility. Briefly, he goes on, they were to lead all nations into the obedience of faith by publishing the gospel everywhere, and that they should seal and certify their teaching by the mark of the gospel. Matthew Henry, beloved commentator known to most, if not all of us, said this: Christianity should be twisted in with national constitutions. The kingdoms of this world should become Christ's kingdoms, and their kings the church's nursing fathers. Do your utmost to make the nations Christian nations. Christ the mediator is setting up a kingdom in the world. Bring the nations to be his subjects. The comprehensive character of the Great Commission. It's significant, is it not, that Matthew is the one in whom we have the most succinct summary of the Great Commission. You may recall, turn back to Matthew chapter 1 if you want, the significance of Matthew as a Jew speaking to Jews. We get that right at the outset of the Gospel according to Matthew, when Matthew details the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1, verse 1, we read, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now, are you a good Bible scholar? That should immediately prick your ears. What was the promise that was given to Abraham? All the nations will be blessed through you. And when Matthew tells us at the outset of his good news message that Jesus is the son of Abraham, he's indicating to any perceptive listener that Jesus is the one through whom the promise to Abraham will be fulfilled. So perfectly understandable as we reach the conclusion of Matthew's gospel that we have a declaration and a commission given to us to make disciples of all nations, for all nations are to be blessed through Jesus. But that brings us to the all-important question that for all the attention over all the years in all the churches that have been devoted to the Great Commission, there has been great misunderstanding as to what actually constitutes the Great Commission. What is it that Jesus Christ is directing his church to be engaged in? Now, in the history of the Christian church, and if you survey the landscape of the Christian church even today, you would find people considering the constitution of the Great Commission to be indicated by the words which we find in the text. So, for example, there are churches who take the constitution of the commission to be going. There are churches in the Christian world today that for whom going is the be-all and the end-all of the life of the church. Evangelism, that's it. We're not interested in Christian culture. We're not interested in Christian education. We're not interested in Christian this or that. The boat is, the world is going to hell on a grease slide. We need to get people into the lifeboat. Evangelism is all there is. It's the be-all and end-all of the church. We're to be going. On the other hand, there are churches for whom the entirety of their life is overseen by a concern for the sacramental life of the church, baptizing, communion, liturgy, smells and bells. That's their be-all and end-all. That's what the church is all about. It's liturgical, it's worship, it's sacramental, it's baptism, it's the Lord's Supper, it's smells and bells. And then, of course, maybe a little bit closer to home, there are those for whom the life of the church is to be characterized by teaching. Sound doctrine, confessional integrity, catechetical teaching, doctrinal sermons. That's the be-all and the end of the church, without which there is no congregation. Now, the only problem with each of those things, for as much emphasis is placed upon them, is that none of them constitute the Great Commission. None of those are to characterize the be-all and end-all of the church. What then is it that Jesus Christ provides in the Great Commission that is to constitute the work of the church? Well, look at the text. Go ahead, look at the text. Don't look at me, look at the text. Look at the text. Have your Bibles open, all right? We're Christians, all right? Look at the text. What constitutes the Great Commission? Go, therefore, and make disciples. That's the Great Commission. What constitutes the Great Commission, what is to characterize the Christian church, is making disciples. And the participles in the text, going, baptizing, and teaching, are the means by which disciples are made. William Hendrickson, known to many of us, I suspect, says this. He says, the term make disciples places somewhat more stress on the fact that the mind as well as the heart and will must be won for God. In other words, it is designed to win the obedience in all of life of the disciple. If I could put it this way, disciples are to turn people from sinful rebellion against God and turn them to a faithful commitment to Jesus Christ and following him faithfully. So, what constitutes the Great Commission? It's make disciples. And the participles, going, baptizing, and teaching, are how the church is to make disciples. Look at each one of them with me, if you would. The first one, going. Now, you need to understand that when Jesus tells his church that you are to make disciples by going, this is a radical reversal of how Jesus Christ in the Old Testament instructed his people how they were to relate to the people and the nations round about them. It is 180 degrees different, dramatically so, perhaps even revolutionarily so. To understand this, look with me, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Open to Deuteronomy chapter 4 to understand this. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verses 5 and 6. Moses here speaking. Deuteronomy 5. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there who has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? How is God instructing his people to relate to the peoples and the nations round about them? He says, you are the recipients of my word, my law, my statutes, my precepts. And you are to walk in my statutes, you are to follow my precepts, you are to obey my laws. And when people see that, it will be like a moth to a flame. They will be drawn like a magnet to you when they see you walking like me. You are to be segregated ethnically, geographically, from those round about you, to be isolated from them. And as you follow me and as you obey my law, as you live according to every precept that comes from the mouth of God, people will see that and they will be drawn to you. That continues to be a missions philosophy for many churches today. I actually heard somebody say years ago, if people want to hear the gospel, let them come. It's preached in our church every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. Fails to understand the radical reversal that Jesus initiates in the Great Commission. Now, he says, you, my people, are no longer to be isolated, segregated ethnically, geographically from those round about you. And you no longer are to be the people who, by your isolation, are following my words so that when people see you, they are drawn like a magnet to you. You are to be a going people. Cornelius Van Til, if you know him, put it this way. He said, the antithesis is not metaphysical, where you live. The antithesis is ethical, how you live. And we are to be a going people, as our brother said this morning, the light of the world, to go and spread that light, to shine and make Christ known so that the nations round about us come to know him, believe in him, love him, and serve him as Lord and Savior. You can't be the light of the world if you're hiding in a cave. You can't be the salt of the earth until you get out of the shaker. You're to be a going people. Jesus radically reverses the relationship that his people are to have to the world round about them in the Great Commission. You make disciples by going, not waiting for people to come to you. Secondly, you make disciples by baptizing. This is often overlooked in North American evangelicalism in our day. We have diminished the importance, the significance, the meaning of baptism, and we have undermined the importance of baptism in evangelism and missions. The Great Commission, Jesus tells us we're to make disciples by going and by baptizing. Let me be very plain here. The end of evangelism and missions is not to get people to make decisions. It's to get people to become disciples. And one is not a disciple unless and until they are baptized into a local Christian church. If I could put this very sharp point on this, someone should not be considered a Christian just because they've walked the aisle, just because they've been down the sawdust trail, just because they prayed a prayer, just because they've made a decision. Somebody should not be considered a Christian unless and until they are baptized into a local Christian church and become a member, part of the body of Christ. Unless you think that's my theological persuasion or my particular pastoral inclination, it's not true. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 12. Baptism is baptism into a body, not into nothing. So we make disciples by going and by baptizing and by teaching. I find it very interesting that the Great Commission is given in educational terms. Perhaps that's why in our history, in our circles, broadly, generally, when people started a Christian church, the very next thing they did was to start a Christian school. We're to raise our covenant youth in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We don't evangelize covenant youth, we nurture them. We raise them to see all of life through the spectacles of Scripture. We raise them to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But maybe I'm bringing coals to Newcastle here. Let me turn this around a little bit by way of application. What are you doing with all your education? I suspect that most, if not all, here were raised in Christian homes. Most, if not all, probably never can recall a time when you did not know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Thank God I did not have that. I thank God that you did. Perhaps many went to Christian schools. Perhaps many were raised in churches that were faithfully preaching the gospel, catechizing youth. Even if you didn't go to Christian school, you had Christian parents who were teaching you about the Bible, the Word of God, the gospel, the ways of Christ, to follow him faithfully in the home. But what are you doing with all that education? You see, one of the main principles of the Bible is that when God provides for us, we're not to be cul-de-sacs of what he gives us, but rather we're to be conduits, so that when we receive blessing, it's to give blessing. When we're blessed financially, it's that we can share and provide for others. And the same thing with all the education that we have received, all the sermons that you've heard, all the catechism instruction that you've received, all the parental guidance and nurture that you've received over the course of all your years. What are you doing with that? Part of the Great Commission. Are you using that to make disciples of others, that you can share, that you can transmit, that you can be a conduit of the wealth of truth that has been deposited in you over the course of time through Christ's church to bring to others? Can I give you an illustration? R.B. Kuyper, whom many of you may know, in his book, The Glorious Body of Christ, gives an illustration of the nation of Israel. And he talks about the Jordan River. And the Jordan River, as you know, is fed up north by the Sea of Galilee, and it empties into the Dead Sea. I was in Israel in 1994. It was glorious, my wife and I. And when you go to the Galilee region, it's much like coming to Lake Michigan. Beautiful, pristine water. It's refreshing. It's renewing. It is the vacation destination in Israel. And the Sea of Galilee is fed by the snows on the mountains of Lebanon, that when they melt, they come down and they make the Sea of Galilee refreshing and pristine and beautiful and a destination resort. And out of the Sea of Galilee comes the Jordan River, and it flows down to the south of Israel, and eventually, as it meanders south, it empties into the sea called the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is a big popular tourist destination in Israel as well. I remember when we went over there, everybody was talking about, oh, wait till we get to the Dead Sea. They have all these high-rise hotels and everything. It's like you can swim in the Dead Sea and you can't sink. The saline content of the Dead Sea is so strong that you just float. No matter what you do, you'll never be able to sink. I was looking forward to this. Got to the Dead Sea, put my foot in the water. It was oily, slimy, greasy. It was like, you swim in that. I'm going back and taking a shower. Now, have you been paying attention? Did you get the point? The Sea of Galilee is fed. And it's a destination that people glory in, delight in, are refreshed and renewed by. The Dead Sea is fed, but it feeds no one. It's dead. We make disciples by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Well, what are some complications with why we do not see the Great Commission fulfilled in our midst, in our day? Well, there are many, and it would be an entirely different sermon just to focus on that, but it would also be a bad sermon because you shouldn't focus just on the negative but the positive. But let me tell you some. I think there are ethnic and racial complications why we don't see the Great Commission fulfilled: covenant pride, exclusivity. Remember, we're to make disciples of all nations. All nations. Salvation's by grace, not by race. There are, of course, theological complications with why we don't see the Great Commission being fulfilled, particularly in Reformed circles, misunderstanding about election, as if somehow the sovereignty of God in salvation absolves me of any responsibility to witness or tell others about the gospel. But perhaps the most prominent, I think, and pardon me if I misestimate this congregation, but I think the most prominent is really ecclesiastical, and that evangelism or mission as a ministry is something that is limited to preachers and missionaries and ordained people. Those are the people that evangelize and witness. After all, that's what we pay them to do. I remember I was pastor of a congregation, over 600 people, and somebody came to me talking to me about their neighbor, and they said, you know, I wonder if you would come and talk to my neighbor about the gospel. Now, of course, I'm pastoral and sensitive. You know how warm and kind I am, right? I didn't say what I was thinking, but I'll tell you what I was thinking. No, you tell him the gospel. Why do I have to come? I'm dealing with 600 plus people, and you want me to take time to come talk to your neighbor? You talk to your neighbor. No, evangelism, missions, is not limited to preachers, ordained individuals, or specially designated individuals who have the gift of evangelism. I know the Heidelberg Catechism is not a Presbyterian confessional document, but I suspect that most of you are familiar with it. I talk about it in Sunday school this morning. You know, in that part of the Heidelberg Catechism that's going through the Apostles' Creed, and it asks, why is Jesus called Christ, meaning anointed? And it answers, because he is anointed with the Holy Spirit to be prophet, priest, and king. And then in the beautiful manner of the Heidelberg Catechism, it brings it down to earth and applies it to you and to me. And it says, why are you called a Christian? And you'll remember the answer, I hope. Because I share in his anointing to be prophet, priest, and king. Every Christian by definition. Every Christian, according to this confessional document, has a prophetic responsibility. Every Christian. Yes, thankfully there are those that are ordained to special ministry of the word and sacraments. And that is something unique, it is something distinct, and it's something that needs to be maintained as separate. Not every person is a minister, not every person is a missionary in the official sense, but every person, every Christian unofficially is to witness for Christ and to make Christ known. According to the Heidelberg Catechism, a silent Christian, a non-witnessing Christian, is a contradiction in terms. Why are you called a Christian? The Catechism asks. That's the main theological objection, I think, which characterizes the majority of congregations, at least that I am familiar with. Well, far be it from me to be negative without being constructive. And the loving Lord Jesus Christ is most certainly constructive and corrects our complications and provides numerous reasons why we should be about fulfilling the Great Commission. Let me give you just a few. The first is the context. Look at the text again. That's why I want you to keep your Bibles open. Look at verse 17. Matthew says, when they saw him, they worshiped him. The context in which the Great Commission is given is one of worship. Now, the Holy Spirit didn't put that there because it's unimportant or insignificant. It's meant as a corrective to assist us, aid us, and move us to be engaged in fulfilling the Great Commission. What do I mean by that? Well, the context being one of worship is that in the Bible, there is an inherent reciprocal relationship between worship and evangelism. You find this, for example, if you want to look, Psalm 96. I just pointed out to you that I'm not spouting off here. Psalm 96, for example, and it's all over the Psalms. Psalm 96 says, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless his name. Worship. What's the next? Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. Evangelism. Worship and evangelism, worship and evangelism. Look at Psalm 105, just for two, quickly. Excuse me, Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, worship. Make known his deeds among the peoples, evangelism. Sing to him, sing praises to him, worship. Tell of all his wondrous works, evangelism. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. John Piper puts it this way. Missions exist because worship doesn't. There is an inherent reciprocal relationship between worship and evangelism. Can I help you to understand this? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Very important that we understand this. This would be important as a corrective for the Great Commission, but it's important just for us as Christians in our regular Christian life, and particularly our ecclesiastical life. Now, you know that the author of Hebrews is addressing Jewish people, right? And they attempted to wander back to the ways of Moses and forsake the way of Christ, right? So the author of Hebrews comes to chapter 12, and in verse 22, or verse 18, he says, you have not come to Mount Sinai, okay? Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. All right, so he's drawing the contrast with Israel of old at the foot of Mount Sinai, which was a worship service, you'll recall, all right? Let my people go that they may worship me, right? It was a worship service. He says, you've not come to Mount Sinai. You've come to Mount Zion. Now look at what he says. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. I like the NIV much better. To thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. What's he talking about? He's talking about what happens in worship. what happens right here this morning. That when you come to Covenant PCA and 10:15 the call to worship is issued, you are no longer in Holland, Michigan. You're in heaven. You're in heaven. You're in the presence of the... Let's read on. To the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize what is going on here this morning? Do you realize that you are in heaven? Do you realize there are thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly here, right now? And if you don't believe me, turn to 1 Corinthians, where Paul says that's why a woman has to have a sign of authority on her head. It's not culturally. He says because of the angels that are present in worship. Now you're all going to be asking me, oh, should we be wearing hats? Talk to somebody else. But that's not my point, all right? My point is we're in heaven. That's why I always tell parents, listen up, children, you didn't go to church this morning. You came to meet God. You came to meet God. Don't be teaching your children, we have to go to church. No, no, no. We want to go meet with God. And Jesus Christ is going to meet with us. It's God who calls us to worship. It's Jesus Christ who's speaking through the minister as he faithfully explains and applies this word. That is Jesus Christ speaking to you. And where's that inherent reciprocal relationship? Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is to so fill you with awe, so fill you with gratitude, so overwhelm you. The fact that the risen and reigning, never dying, ever living Lord Jesus Christ speaks to me, holds me accountable for the week gone by and blesses me for the week to come, instructs me in how to live so that the smile of the countenance of the Almighty God rests upon me every moment of every day. And that though I sin, though I stray to the right and to the left, he as a gentle shepherd brings his crook and guides me back to that straight and narrow way, that he might bless me, love me, be with me. That's what's going on. And if you understand what's going on in worship, how can you walk out the doors of the church and not go and tell others about this God that you've just spent time with? Let me tell you about this God who's majestic in holiness, who's all-consuming as a burning fire, that we worship, as the quotation says over the entryway, with reverence and with awe, for our God is a consuming fire, and yet he loves me. He gave himself for me. He purchased me with his blood so that I am forgiven. I am loved, I belong, he has embraced me in his arms and will never leave me or forsake me. Let me tell you about this God. And of course, the end of evangelism is to bring others in to worship this God, to give him honor and glory, that with purified lips they might call upon the name of the Lord and stand shoulder to shoulder with us to sing his praises and to declare his excellencies. Worship. Where do you go to get motivation for evangelism, to open your mouth and to speak? You don't have to go to seminary. It begins right here, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, as God calls you into his presence, speaks to you, blesses you, and says, now go. Now worship. Worship and evangelism go together. But next, turning back to the Great Commission, what other correctives does the Lord provide for us here? He provides amazing confidence. You see, your confidence shouldn't come from yourself, But your confidence has to come from Jesus Christ. Now, I've been teaching evangelism since literally the weekend after I was converted for close to 40 years now, all over the country, indeed all over the world. And when I talk about evangelism or when I talk about things that I'm talking to you about this morning, you know the kind of responses I get? But Pastor, I wouldn't know where to start. I haven't been to seminary. I've never taken a seminar. I don't know my Bible very well. I don't know what to say. Do you hear a recurring pronoun here? I. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of that stuff, right? Well, what's indicated by the use of that personal pronoun? You're looking for confidence in yourself. Your confidence has to come from Jesus Christ. And as he provides, as he gives us the Great Commission here, it's that confidence he gives you. Look at the text. Two things, his power and his presence. His power and his presence are to be your confidence. Look at his power. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. In Greek, if you ask your pastors, they'll tell you the word order is emphatic. It's literally given to me for emphasis. Think, standing there is the resurrected Lord who has just conquered Satan, death, and hell. And he declares that he has the authority necessary to do the unthinkable. The only question is, do you believe him? Do you believe him? His power is to be your confidence. And his presence, look at the text. And behold, I am with you always. The word order is also emphatic. Literally, it's I with you, I am. If we were a little looser, we would say, I myself am with you. That's confidence. That will cure the fear of man. Jesus Christ says to you, I myself am with you. Having declared his authority, he now delegates it. One commentator says this, it shows that what would otherwise be absolutely impossible now becomes gloriously possible, yea, an assured reality. Think of it. Remember, you're in the position of the disciples. The secular civil authorities have just crucified your master. And he himself told you to expect nothing less than that. The religious authorities, also united with the secular authorities to crucify Jesus. And Jesus said, there's coming a time when they'll kick you out of the synagogues and think they're serving God. That's what you're to expect. And there you are on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean Sea, looking out over the vast Roman Empire, the largest empire known to man up until that time. And Jesus is speaking to you and he says, you see all that? Go and make disciples of all those nations. Now, if I could be a little candid with you, I don't know what you would say. And I probably wouldn't have said it out loud, but I certainly would have been thinking, yeah, right. Jesus says, no, I am your confidence. All authority belongs to me, not to Caesar, not to the Sanhedrin, not to rulers and authorities in heavenly places, but to me. And my power goes with you, and my presence, I myself, will be with you. I'm sure you know that the most repeated command in the Bible is do not fear. What's often forgotten when that statistic is mentioned is what appends that exhortation. Do not fear, for I am with you. That's to be our confidence.
Is it yours? It can be.
A couple of concluding exhortations. Wouldn't you love to know how the early church carried out the Great Commission? Enormous success, relatively speaking. But of course, we have a record of how the early church carried out the Great Commission in the book of Acts. How from the most religious city in the world, Jerusalem, to the most secular city in the world, Rome, the gospel spread. We have a Holy Spirit-inspired historical record of how the early church carried out the Great Commission. And what's interesting is that from Jerusalem to Rome, there are about 17 cities in between. The early church was engaged in urban missions. Very important. The pattern of missionary work was one of urban missions. Could learn a lot from that. It's one of the reasons why I'm in New York City. What I like to call the crossroads of the world. And I would encourage and invite you to come to New York City and invite you to the work. Do you realize, I say this all the time, you can fulfill the Great Commission without ever leaving New York City. All the nations of the world, in God's providence, are right in New York. In one zip code in Queens, there are over 160 languages spoken. We have 28 nationalities in our congregation. You can fulfill the Great Commission, never leave New York. But you're invited. I'd love to see you come. We need the help. But second, you remember how the book of Acts begins? You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth. I've already told you the sequence of the entire book, but what I'd like to highlight in conclusion is simply this. You will be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem. And the point is, begin where you are. Where does God have you? As a church, God has you here in Holland. Begin right here. Where does God have you living in your communities, where you live, where you work, where you study, where you play? That's where you're to begin. I'm very thankful as I come this morning to see missions in Thailand, Ukraine, France, Mexico, Uganda, to hear of the Bible League, whose great work is taking the Word of God and the Gospel to the ends of the earth. All good work, but our tendency is to do missions by proxy, is that we pay and pray for somebody else to do it. And Jesus says, no, you're to begin where you are, right here. Covenant PCA, God has not left himself without witness, here. Christ Church was planted here to be the means of fulfilling the Great Commission. Jesus Christ enlists you as members of the church, where you live, work, study, and play, to be his light there. I would never want to detract from missions in any of these countries, and certainly not the good week of Bible League International. But doing missions by proxy is not fulfilling the Great Commission. Begin where you are, right here. So let me conclude the way I began. If the Christian religion depended upon what Covenant Church did in the next generation, would there be the Christian religion in the next generation? Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you and give you thanks for entrusting us, of all people, with this great commission. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has purchased us with his own precious blood, who encourages us with confidence in this text, who dwells in us and with us as individuals and as church to make him known to a lost and dying world. Forgive us for where we have not done, and equip us and enable us, empower us by your word and spirit to be instruments in your hands, to have many